As I mentioned last week, and hope that everyone had a wonderful Independence Day holiday, we have a lot in America to celebrate, as I mentioned last week, a lot to be grateful for, not the least of which is our freedom. We also, in this country, have a lot to be concerned about. If we're followers of Jesus, people that walk with God, that walk with Christ, we also have plenty that is worth our concern. My goal in this second message, in really a two-message series, is not to try and elucidate all of those things that we need to be concerned about in America. That would take me too long. We wouldn't have the time. I couldn't do that in one message. But I'd rather remind you of an ancient Chinese proverb that says this: it's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. It was an ancient kind of proverb, so to speak, a wisdom piece from the ancient Chinese, but it became more popular in the United States when on November 9th, 1962, Adlai Stevenson was addressing the United Nations Assembly. And it was on the occasion of giving a eulogy for Eleanor Roosevelt. And in that really famous address, he actually said this about Eleanor Roosevelt. He said, "She would rather light candles than curse the darkness, and her glow has warmed the world." That was a beautiful picture. I mean, in the way that he talked about that, I thought was a beautiful picture. And we understand the sentiment, right? That there's part of us that just wants to curse the darkness, that we see the moral decay and the spiritual filth and all the stuff that goes on around us in the United States, and we just want to curse the darkness. But the truth is, what I'm trying to say to you is it will be much better to choose to light a candle than to just curse the darkness. Now, not everybody agrees with me. And I can understand, and some people take a little bit more of a sarcastic tone when it comes to this idea of lighting a candle or cursing the darkness. And there's an American filmmaker who has written a number of different movies and produced a number of different movies that were really documentaries. And his name is Errol Morris. And maybe The Thin Blue Line might be one of the documentaries, kind of documenting some of the police force and that kind of stuff. And he's made a bunch of other documentaries. But on his website, interestingly enough, as I was researching for this message, he blogs a little bit. And he had a blog called The Grump. You can imagine where this is going, right? And the reason I came across it is because in it, the subtitle was Curse the Darkness. And he writes in there, he says, "A Chinese proverb, 'Don't curse the darkness, light a candle,' was used by Adlai Stevenson, praising Eleanor Roosevelt." And then he kind of talked about that. And then he said, "While intending no disrespect for either Adlai Stevenson or Eleanor Roosevelt, I disagree. I can think of several reasons why it makes more sense to curse the darkness. First of all, cursing the darkness is satisfying in its own right. I can't begin to tell you the immense amount of pleasure I get from cursing all sorts of things, including the darkness. On the other hand, lighting a candle can have a number of deleterious consequences. You could burn yourself. You could cause a fire and burn down the house. You could drip hot candle wax on good furniture or perhaps a fine tablecloth, and we know how difficult that is to remove. The candle could be one of those ghastly scented candles, patchouli oil or sandalwood. And once one of those things is lighted, it's too darn late. You're stuck with this foul odor that can linger on for days, if not weeks. In short, if you're not completely familiar with the candle, why take the chance? The candle also only provides minimal illumination, hardly worth the effort. You can't really read by it without worrisome eye strain. In short, why bother? Or if you do try, you're going to have to consult an ophthalmologist, and that's expensive. And lastly, he says the reason that he'd rather curse the darkness than light a candle is because lighting a candle, you know, he didn't want to light a candle because it's cheaper to curse the darkness. You don't need matches. You don't need a candle. You don't need anything except a bad disposition. That's his blog. I thought, thank you, Mr. Sunny Side of the Street. I appreciate that, right? So I read that and I thought to myself, you know, while it was intended to be sarcasm, while it was intended to be kind of, you know, that kind of commentary on this idea, I wonder if maybe the church in America is growing perilously close to that kind of mentality rather than the inverse. In other words, we think to ourselves, you know what? It's actually just a little bit more efficient to curse the darkness. It's easier. It's easier to paint our signs and yell at people. It gives us something to rail about on a Sunday morning or at one of the 400 Bible studies we attend during the week. It gives us something to be angry about and grind our axe about and set up our moral high ground about. I wonder if maybe without understanding it, we're growing perilously close to this. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not at all suggesting that we are to lose our prophetic voice in the world. Of all things, that's not what I'm suggesting. But I am concerned when the truth is we're known as believers in America more and almost completely by what we're against as opposed to what we're for. Don't misunderstand. I'm against some stuff. There's some things I'm against. But I don't want to solely be known for what I'm against. And unfortunately, in America, we've been categorized fairly or unfairly. We've been categorized in ways that basically just describe what we are against. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen Bill Maher on TV before. He's been on TV a lot. And it's a rare day that I agree with him on virtually anything, let alone things related to God or religion or anything like that. And whatever your political persuasion is, it really doesn't matter, even though he's kind of a political commentator of sorts. He's a satirist, basically. But he had on, just before this gentleman died, he had on Kurt Vonnegut, just prior to his death. You've probably heard of him. He's a famous American short story essayist, and he's written a number of different things, and he's quoted by many. And Kurt Vonnegut was on there talking with Bill, and it was interesting that Kurt just started talking on this show. And he said, you know, I've often wondered, they got on religion because pretty much that's what he talks about, politics and religion. And so he says, Kurt Vonnegut says, you know what, here's what I haven't figured out about all the Christians. They keep railing on and on and on and on and on about wanting to get the Ten Commandments put up in every single solitary courtroom in the United States of America. It's all I hear. Ten Commandments need to be up in the courtroom. Ten Commandments need to be up in the courtroom. Ten Commandments need to be up in the courtroom. He says, why aren't any of them ever arguing for wanting the Beatitudes in the courtroom? You know why? Because they're more concerned about what they're against than what they're for. Again, rare day I agree with them. But on this, it makes some sense. You see, sometimes maybe even those in the world who don't share our worldview make some sense that we could pay attention to and potentially even learn from. In ancient times in Rome, there was a gentleman named Marcus Minucius Felix, and he was a convert to Christianity, came from a pagan background, and he wrote a book called Octavius, and in that, he described some of the criticisms that were leveled at many of the Christians of that time. And interestingly enough, here was one of the criticisms labeled at the Christians in the second and third century. It was this: that they have love for one another almost before they know one another. Listen to that. Here was what people were criticizing Christians for. They love one another almost before they know one another. I wish that that's what America was criticizing the church for today. I can't stand those people. They love people almost before they even know them. Ouch. Right? I mean, if that was the criticism that was labeled at us, I would be going, thank you, Jesus. Almost in the same way that the first Christians that were called Christians were called Christians at Antioch. And they called them Christians almost as a demeaning term because they said they're like little Christs. Ouch. Wouldn't it be horrible if America started looking at the church going, what's the deal with those people? It's like a bunch of little Jesuses running around here. This is how far we've gone from center. Because now we're just simply known for what we rail against and what we are against instead of what, and most importantly, who we are for. This is something that we've got to consider because we've got a choice, and that is either continue in America to keep cursing the darkness, or we light a candle. And that's what we were doing back in the day as the early church, and that's what I want to see in America today. You see, thank you to all seven of you. Come on. All right, that's better. Lockport, I better hear you clapping too. I ain't kidding. That's better. Now, there's lots to lament in the United States. Don't get me wrong. There's plenty. But I don't want to make it about that. I mean, if I wanted to start lamenting, I could start lamenting in a hurry. I could start talking about the pornography industry in the United States of America and how billions and billions of dollars, more than gets spent on tons of other things, virtually almost anything, including things that you need for living. That the pornography industry is so strong in the United States of America, and some so-called believers are helping to fund it by feeling free to watch this garbage on the internet, on a pay-per-view, on whatever you find, and continuing to take this in, thinking that it's doing no damage, not realizing that that's somebody's daughter or somebody's son that you're paying attention to, and that you continue to feed this industry that is nothing but poison, and there is nothing redemptive about it. If I wanted to lament about something, I might start lamenting about husbands who think that they're not cheating on their wives when they're doing that. Because you are. You are being unfaithful to the woman in your life when you do that. If I wanted to start lamenting, I would start lamenting, but I'm not going to. It's not what this message is about, but that's worth lamenting. Being upset and concerned about that, rightly so. But what I'm saying to you today is, I want you to light a candle rather than curse the darkness. I want you to do something different, because that's the choice that we're faced with. You see, in the Apostle John's day, he had some issues that he had to deal with, and those issues were like stuff like this, just little things. Like, you bear the name of Jesus and you do it too often, we're gonna kill you. Just little stuff he was having to deal with in his day. You could die for being a follower of Jesus. Now, he was facing all of these persecutions, and the truth is, if there was a line forming for people who needed to curse the darkness, I would think that John would get some cuts. He'd be able to sneak up in front of you and me if there was a line forming to say, who has a right to curse the darkness? I imagine as he looked around and saw this fledgling church getting persecuted, people getting killed, people being oppressed by the Roman Empire, that he might have had a reason, and the church, the young fledgling church, might have had a reason to say, we are cursing the darkness. But I want you to notice what happened to John. John had been exiled to an island called Patmos, and he was now kind of out there on his own, so to speak. He'd seemingly been cut off, and then God comes to him in this incredible vision. It's called in our Bibles, Revelation. It's the last book that you have in the New Testament, and if you want to find yourself there, I'm going to point you just to a couple of places there. Don't worry, I'm not going to tell you about or get into trying to, you know, diagnose beasts with 10 horns and all that stuff and give you all the meanings for that. That's not my point in this message, all right? I'm not going to lay a chart out in front of you and tell you when all this stuff's going to go down, but it is going to be next Tuesday. But I'm not doing that. I'm just saying, all right? Yeah, just be heads up. The Mayans were onto something. I'm kidding. So listen to what happens in Revelation chapter 1 in how this is framed up for John. Revelation chapter 1, beginning of verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, I wanted to give that to you as just a framework for what was about to take place and unfold in the book of Revelation. And I want to point out to you and make known to you and note to you this idea that John, when he sees Jesus in all of his blazing glory, he then sees Jesus referencing this idea of stars, which were seven of them for the seven churches, referencing the seven angels or messengers of the churches. Some have said that may be the leaders of those churches or whatever, but whatever those messengers are, we could get into that in another subject. And then he says, and then the seven lampstands. And he says the lampstands are the churches themselves, and he notes seven of them. Now, what I want to call your attention to is this. Isn't it interesting that what Jesus does when he references the church is he uses the metaphor of a lampstand? You don't have to be an interpretive biblical genius to understand what a lampstand does. It is an instrument to house light, right? I know. I did a lot of study on that, did a lot of research, had some, you know, folks are helping me. Paul, former pastor, a pastor here on the front row, he was helping me out. He was helping me deduce all of these things, right? It's a lampstand, and I'd spent a lot of time. Here's what it means. It's an instrument that houses light. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? That Jesus, through his church, is supposed to be light. Not just people who curse the darkness, but those of us who are supposed to be people of light. And then after he addresses the churches in chapter 2 and 3, he addresses all of those churches, Jesus does very specifically. Then notice what he does in chapter 4, verse number 1. It says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I heard first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said this, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" In other words, John was being invited now into this place, into the throne room, so to speak, by way of a vision, and Jesus was going to show him some things that are to come. All right. Now, how far in advance those are to come, that's another message for another time. But nonetheless, he's going to show them things that have not yet transpired that are going to come. And then I want you to pick up in chapter 5 in verse number 1 and notice, in verse number 5 and notice what it says. Verse number 1, I apologize. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on a throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Pause there. You know, I started thinking about that and I thought, how appropriate to the context that we live in the United States of America. John's living in a day where there's a lot of stuff going on, a lot of turmoil that's going on, and it's a troublesome time. And in the United States today, we live in a troublesome time. We have a wonderful place to be able to live, a wonderful country, but there is much to be concerned about with the moral decay, with the spiritual decline of what's going on in the United States of America. And John, as he's seeing that, is now seeing this vision in heaven. And I imagine he's just caught up just going, whoa. I mean, could you imagine if you got this kind of revelation from Jesus himself in the power of the Spirit, and you're just going, man, this is unbelievable. And he's probably thinking about what's going to come to pass. What's going to happen to Jesus' people, the people who have embrace the resurrected Son of God? What's going to go on? And then there's this scroll and it's sealed up. And apparently it seems as if everyone around heaven is kind of going, who can open this? Who can open this? And there was no one who was found to open the scroll. And here's what John's doing. He's bawling. He's weeping and weeping, the scripture says. And I don't know about you, but there are occasions where I just feel that way. When I look around in the United States of America, the country that I love, the place that I live in, I look around and I see the moral decay and I see the spiritual sickness that goes on in America, some of it even in the name of God. And I start thinking to myself, man, what is going on? And I just, it makes me want to cry. It makes my heart break. It makes me just kind of want to throw my hands up. And the problem is this, ladies and gentlemen, here's what we forget sometimes. Sometimes our tears cause amnesia. And that's what was happening with John. John is weeping. He is weeping because he's thinking, what is going to happen here? What is going to happen here? Pick up in verse number 5. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Then I saw a lamb. So now he goes from lion to lamb. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. And he had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the 4 living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, when I read that, I just pause for a second and go, John, what were you crying about? And sometimes I have to sing it to my own soul. Jerry, what are you pouting about? Because what happens to us, ladies and gentlemen, is when we get so infused with cursing the darkness that we fail to listen to the music of heaven. And there's a song going on, maybe not a song that you anticipated. Some of us might think we see this vision and we hear a song of lament. What we hear actually is a song of triumph. We hear a song of good news. John is caught up into the midst of this and he's weeping because you can imagine he's struggling with all of the darkness around him. But then he hears something. He hears a song. And this song, the scripture says, is a new song, and it is full of good news. Let me just break down what's the good news in the song. I'll give it to you real quickly, all right? The good news of the song is this. First of all, there is a worthy one. Notice what it says in the beginning of verse number 9. It says, and they sang a new song. You, Jesus, are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. What we need to remember in the United States of America that will always be good news is this. With all of the decay, with all of the disappointment, even when it comes to the people of God, all the people that fail, even those that lead that fail, there is still a worthy one. He is not going anywhere. He has always been worthy. He will continue to be worthy. He is worthy as a sacrifice as the Son of God. And he is worthy as the judge to break open the seals and unlock the scroll and execute the will of God in the earth. He is worthy. Here's the second thing that's good news. The worthy one bought the church with his blood. Listen to what it says in the second part of verse 9. He says, you're worthy because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That there is a body of believers that makes up every demography in the world. It's not just geographic. It's not just one nation, but it is a holy nation that is all over the earth that Jesus has come to die for, to purchase, and that he wants to use for his glory. And that's the third aspect of the good news of this song. The worthy one bought the church to serve his purposes. That's the great news about this song. There is a worthy one. The worthy one by his blood purchased the church. And the worthy one who purchased the church by his blood bought the church to serve his purposes in the world. Listen to what it says in verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. That our purpose is to demonstrate the glory of God in the world. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, it's not just to curse the darkness. It's to light a candle. It's to be the lampstand that God has called us to be. You see, what I struggle with in America personally, and what I think the church struggles with, is that we have a tendency to listen to the wrong thing. We continue to curse the darkness and we forget to listen to the music of the gospel. The music of the gospel says this: there is a worthy one, his name is Jesus. He has come to reconcile sinful people to himself. That when we put our faith and trust in him because of what he did on a cross, dying for our sin, taking upon himself the wrath of God, rising from the dead, demonstrating that he satisfied the justice of God, that when we embrace him, he is the worthy one, even when we are not, and even when we look around and get disappointed. And the worthy one has bought for himself a people called the church that is not bound by geography, that is all over the world from every tongue and tribe and nation. It is a people bought with his blood, that now together that people is going to serve his purposes in the world. And as we serve his purposes in the world, do you know what we are? Listen, we are a lampstand where the light of Jesus Christ radiates to the world the glory of God. This is what we need to tune our ears to. Instead of cursing the darkness, listen to the music of the gospel. You see, that's what I'm hopeful for in America. Because what we've seen in America, even in the life of the church in America for so long, it's been ugly for a while. It's a mess. It's fractured. I see a different vision for America. I see a vision where the church of Jesus Christ, regardless of our denominational stripe, but those who hold to the true gospel, join together for the sake of the gospel in reaching 314 million Americans in the United States. That we don't just separate ourselves and walk fractured all over the place anymore, but now we say, no, we are one body, we have one faith, there is one baptism, there is one Lord, and we are going to embrace that and reach every man, woman, and child. We have to be able, I have to be able, I'm preaching to myself, I have to be able, we have to be able to listen to different music instead of just curse the darkness, because there are 314 million Americans that need to hear and see the gospel of Jesus Christ. I envision a better future for America. Others with me are envisioning a better future for America in the United States. So I hope you let what you're about to see be of encouragement to you. Take a look. There are around 314 million Americans living in the United States right now. It's a lot of people. People that come from very diverse backgrounds and ethnicities and socioeconomic status. Truth is that in the America that we live in today, it is a true melting pot. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, about a little over 50% of all babies that are 1 year old or younger living in the United States right now are actually non-Caucasian. This is going to make for an incredibly diverse mix in the decades to come. And in truth, it serves to be a very invigorating time to be alive and to live in this country. 314 million diverse Americans. Diverse dreams. Diverse backgrounds. Diverse values. But all of them have one thing in common. All 314 million of them need Jesus. And that's what we as the church are tasked with. The responsibility and the privilege of being able to show and to declare the incredible great news that the God who made all of these people wants to see them reconciled to Him through His Son Jesus. But I'm not sure if we're doing a really great job. If you're like me and you consult some of the polls, you see a downward trajectory in terms of how Americans are affiliating with religion and the church and faith. In fact, in one of those polls, they studied over a 70-year period, a seven-decade period, and they learned that people are more and more identifying themselves as having absolutely no religious identity whatsoever. In that same poll, more and more people are being shown to view religion or things related to the church as being antiquated or out of date. Now, you can consult whatever pollster you want to consult, but basically they're all telling us the same thing, that the impact and attendance of that which we call the church is on the decline. I guess we could respond like some have chosen to respond and lament the state of faith in the United States. And I guess there would be some justification for that. Or we could respond like others have responded, who have just gotten violently upset and cursed the darkness all around them. Or maybe we could learn something. You see, I wonder what it is people see when they look at the church as we know it. Some people look and they see a fractured church. People who claim to love Jesus, but who can't seem to get along with one another, and who seem to be competing with the church down the street for their market share. Or maybe they see a church that talks about a different kind of kingdom. Yet they see people building their own personal empires. Or maybe they have heard of this church that has been commissioned as a reaching community, as a healing community. But in truth, what they see, it's just a place where people gather as a collecting community. Maybe they're seeing what we're missing. You see, maybe we need to pause and think about our need to renovate our thinking when it comes to the purpose and nature of the church. Because I guess as the church, we can hear what we want to hear. We can walk to whatever drumbeat we want to walk to. If we feel like the noise of the lostness all around us swallows us up, well, we listen to that. Or maybe we sense the shrieks in the darkness and we hear that noise and it's intimidating to us, and we listen to that. But maybe what I think we could do, and that I'm hoping that I and that we as the church will do, is we'll hear a different song, and we'll walk to a different song.
The gospel changes everything. The turning point in history. And even now it's changing.
We don't have to be isolated and fractured anymore. The mission of God through Jesus is a mission given to the whole church, not just a select few. Whatever God wants to do in this nation, He wants to do through all of His people. We need each other. It's not just about this congregation or that one, or about one style of church or another. The mission is about the whole church bringing the whole gospel to the whole nation. This is what the gospel teaches us, that we are a unified body on mission together to give every man, woman, and child in America the opportunity to hear and to see and to respond to the life-giving offer of God to be reconciled to Him through His Son, Jesus.
For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility.
Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
This isn't just a dream in our country anymore. There are people acting on this reality. The Spirit of God is beginning to reshape our thinking and break down our barriers.
Jesus changes everything. He is changing me. You save my soul by your blood. And I'm undone.
Who are in different stages of working this out all across the country. In Austin, Texas, Houston, Texas, Los Angeles, California, Southwest Florida, South Carolina, Chicago, Illinois, Syracuse, New York, Cleveland, Ohio, Buffalo, New York, suburban Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Scranton, Pennsylvania, New York City, New York, and many others. We aren't trying to create a movement. We're trying to join God on His mission.
Gospel changes everything, and it is changing.
See, I think that's a more beautiful vision than cursing the darkness. That we listen to the music of the gospel and we respond and we act on it and we do something. Now, here's what I need you to understand. Though we are doing this and envisioning this kind of thing at a national level, this has to be much, much more serious than just national and corporate. It needs to be local and personal. The question that I would ask you is, what does your America look like? Your immediate America. What does it look like? And what are you going to do to be able to light a candle instead of just curse the darkness? I remember when I finally was really serious about my faith in college, came to faith in Christ, and some of my roommates were not at that place yet, and I had to walk with Christ on my own a little bit and learn what that meant. I remember being as really a new believer, a new serious follower of Jesus Christ as a probably 19-year-old, back in my apartment at the University of Georgia, living with the same hoodlums that I had been living with. And these guys were still kind of doing what they did at the time, and I was upstairs in my room all by myself. They decided they were going to have a raging party beneath me. I was upstairs. They were downstairs. There was probably 80 people in our apartment that wasn't very big. They were raging. I'm thinking to myself, okay, this is not good. I do not need to be all in that mess. So here's what I'm doing. I'm upstairs in my room, and I got my little radio with my cassette tape. This was back in the cassette tape days, baby. Anybody can feel me with a cassette tape, right? All the younger people are going, what are those? I don't know what those are. They used to have these things. They were like plastic, and you put them into stuff, and you had to push play. You couldn't get places fast, right? I want to hear that song. No. No. That's what we were doing. It was archaic. So there I am, and I've got this little CD, I've got this little cassette tape, and it's about the only thing that I knew that was Christian music at the time, because it was all, Christian music was like brand new to me. I didn't even know it existed. And there was this band called New Song, and they were reasonably new or whatever, and I'm listening to a song up in my room all by myself, ordered myself a pizza, and sat in my room all by myself while it's thumping below me, right? It's going nuts underneath me. All kinds of craziness happening in my apartment, and I'm in my room with my door closed listening to my little cassette tape with New Song, and here's what they're singing. Light your world. Really? Why don't you light your own? Because there's some people downstairs that are lighting some other stuff. And they're about to light my apartment on fire. I don't want them to do that. And there they're saying, light your world. Let the love of God shine through in everything you do. Light your world. And I was just going, oh, man. So I'm listening to that song thinking, I'm supposed to, man. It's just me. Can you send me a friend or something? I got to light this place up by myself. Come on, you know, and then I'm reminded it's Jesus in me. So I go downstairs and I start talking to some people. Hey, man, what are you doing? Why aren't you hanging out with us? Well, I'm upstairs listening to a Christian cassette tape. You know, I mean, I didn't know what to tell them, right? I'm a follower. I just got to where I just didn't even care. I might walk around going, yeah, man, what's going on? Hey, what's going on? What are you doing now? I'm following Jesus. What's up with you? That ends the conversation. They're like, oh man, that's awesome. Right? Not really, but it's like, whatever. There's a line, ladies and gentlemen, that we've got to cross at some point, and we've got to just stop cursing the darkness, or we've got to stop joining the darkness, and we've got to step over the line in our America, in our sphere of influence, and start lighting a candle of the gospel, listening to the music of the gospel that says there is a worthy one who has overcome the world, who has called out a people for himself, bought with his blood, shed on a cross, risen from the dead, and wants to live in and through us to show the light of the glory of God to the America that we live in and to the America that you live in. That's where we've got to come in this nation. So I say to you, what does your America look like and what are you going to do about it? Start somewhere lighting a candle. Start today. Because this is what the church of Jesus Christ needs. Listen to the music of the gospel. It will help us dance a different dance than we've danced before in this country. Bow your heads with me if you would. We're dismissed in just a moment. If you don't have to move, I'd ask you not to, out of courtesy to the people around you. If you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, there's no greater issue that you have in your life than to turn from your sin, put your faith and trust in Jesus, and have your life made brand new. If you don't want your sins forgiven, if you don't want to have confidence on the day you stand before God, then feel free to carry on as you're carrying on. But if you want to be transformed, if you want to surrender yourself to the Lord of life, the one who revealed himself in Revelation and said, I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. I hold in my hand the keys of life, the keys of death. And we're all going to stand before him one day. And I would say this to you, what your need is to know him, because he loved you so much. He came and willingly shed his blood on a cross, bearing your reproach, bearing your sin, so that you could have a way to be reconciled to the Father. And if you don't want to know what that looks like, then when we're dismissed in just a moment, if you're here on this campus in the East Worship Center or in this room, come by the fireside room. There'll be pastors and prayer partners in there that would love to talk to you about what it means to embrace Jesus, to receive him and to know him. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Mike Burns is there today. He's going to give you some follow-up instructions of how to connect with somebody there. But I would say to you, don't let that get away from you. That is the single most important eternal decision that will ever be made in a human heart. For the remainder of us, if you do know Jesus, and you have been walking with God, and you know that your sins have been forgiven and that you are trusting in the relationship you have with God through his son, I would say this to you. I want you to ask God, what does my America look like, God? And where do the candles of my life need to burn in the places that you have put me? God, how can I help me to understand how to demonstrate the glory of Jesus in my world, in the world that I live in, the family that I'm in, the people that I'm around, the places where I frequent? God, where does my candle need to burn? Help me not to just be someone who curses the darkness, but someone who does something different and lights a candle, listens to the music of the gospel, and has my mind altered and shows people a different way of living. Father, I trust that you will speak to our hearts and that God, person by person, human being by human being, that you will change the course that we have been on in the United States of America, which is veering in a direction opposed to you. God, I pray for our nation. I pray, God, that you would course correct us. God, I pray for not just our political leaders. We thank you, God, for them. We know, God, that you've appointed them, and we ask, God, that you give them wisdom. But God, I also pray for those who are claiming to follow after Jesus, that the criticisms that could be labeled against Christians are they love one another, even really before they know one another well. That they might criticize us for being a bunch of little Jesuses running around the world. These are the things we long to see. And that, God, you would help your body of believers to be one around the gospel. And that as we do, that we would give a witness. You said, Jesus, the world will know us by our love. You also reminded us that when we are one, that we will be a more effective witness for the gospel. Help us to embrace that reality and help us to do something about it, to start today, to start somewhere, to burn a candle of the gospel, that you might be glorified and people might see the light of Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.